time for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rafferty. Again, I want to say thank you to Paul Clayton and Roland Lettner for pinch hitting for me last week while I was on vacation. This is an open phone hour. You can call in with questions and comments, 505-780-1800-730-2727, whatever is on your mind. Come on in. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Daniel Torkelson. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Is it cold where you are?
Yes, and is we're waiting on a big snow.
Oh, really?
Yes.
How far do I have to go from Clyman, Wisconsin, if I want to do a little snow skiing up there?
If you want to do a little snow skiing, there's some as close as Oconomowoc, which is about 20 miles away. And otherwise, you have to drive a good hour west of us for the better skiing in this area.
So it is a winter wonderland we're awaiting there.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we've already had about, I'd say, 10 to 12 inches on the season, and we're expecting 7 to 12 tomorrow.
Don't you folks know that it's not winter yet?
Yeah, everything's early. We're hoping that February thaws early, too.
Well, Pastor, thank you so much for joining us here. I appreciate you taking some time out of your busy time, because I know pastors are really busy at this time of the year. Do you have Wednesday services, Advent services at your church?
Yes, we do. Yes, we do.
And so you're doing a little more preaching than usual then?
Yes, I do. I like to use October and November, though, to prep. So I come into this season relatively prepared most years.
You do not drag that procrastinator's ball and chain, I take it.
Not so much with the major seasons like Lent and Advent. No, I like to come in prepared. I have had a couple of years where I was pretty behind the eight ball, but not very many in the time that I've been a pastor.
Well, I have a question for you here, something I'd like to discuss with you. I realize you're not in Michigan, but you're practically a neighboring state there.
Right.
And do you have any friends in Detroit, Pastor? Any acquaintances, family maybe?
Actually, one of my best friends in the ministry is in suburban Detroit. If you're going in the direction of the auto industry, he actually works in GM country.
Really?
His congregation is in GM country.
So do you have you spoken with him? Do you have a better handle maybe on what the anguish is like for auto workers and people in Detroit?
I believe we do, and actually we're not completely unaffected by it here in the state of Wisconsin. Just about 55 miles to the south of me is Janesville, Wisconsin, where there is a major GM plant that is scheduled to close just before Christmas.
Oh, my.
And the real concern here in the state of Wisconsin is that Janesville might get reduced to a ghost town before this is done. It's tragic.
Well, I have a story out of Detroit. This is from Reuters, actually, from yesterday. And the story is written by Kevin Krolicki and So-Young Kim. And it says, with sport utility vehicles at the altar and auto workers in the pews, one of Detroit's largest churches on Sunday offered up prayers for Congress to bail out the struggling auto industry. The Reverend Charles Ellis told several thousand congregants at a rousing service at Detroit's Greater Grace Temple, "We have never seen as midnight an hour as we face this week. This week, lives are hanging above an abyss of uncertainty as both houses of Congress decide whether to extend a helping hand." There is a photograph here of the preacher, and it does not look like the traditional setting that some folks are used to when they think of a church setting. But there they have a Ford Escape, a Chevy Tahoe, and a Chrysler Aspen right up there by the preacher. And I'm not sure, I really am not sure how to take this in. It feels like maybe a line has been crossed here. But after hearing you talk about a place like Janesville, Wisconsin, which is a town that I've been through, actually, it's a lovely town, turning into a ghost town, maybe a line hasn't been crossed. How do you see it?
Well, I think a line was crossed in that congregation, definitely. This is a very serious issue, and it's serious for communities like Janesville. It's serious for cities like like Detroit, and it's serious for the American economy. On the other hand, when I think of the front of my own church building, I see symbols there which are there to teach the faith and to show people, you know, where their salvation comes from. So I don't want them looking forward to the altar and seeing American automobiles. This is you're right. I think a line is definitely crossed. It's a first commandment line. You shall have no other gods. We tend to make our things and even our products in society into gods at times. And I certainly wouldn't have put these right in front of the people this way. On the other hand, we certainly do, and we're planning to here as well in the state of Wisconsin, if we haven't already. We want to be praying for those who stand to lose jobs and for our nation over this economic situation. I think there's an appropriate way to bring this to the altar of God, and there's an inappropriate way to bring this to the altar of God.
Well, you know, we just, I find this interesting because we just went through with Pastor Ron Rall of Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in our 10 o'clock hour, and today our assignment was verses 8 through, I guess, 16. Qualifications for deacons, which follows on the heels of the previous seven verses, qualifications for overseers. And Pastor Rall, I believe, concurred with the notion that pastors or bishops, episcopates, whatever it is that we, whatever term we want to apply, those people who hold those offices are sometimes required to make a judgment call. So in your judgment, it is good to pray about this situation, to within the context of a worship service, bring this need before Almighty God. But you don't want to be rolling any cars up there. It says here in the article that the Ford, Chevy, and Chrysler were parked just in front of the choir and behind the pulpit. Now, what criteria do you use to make your judgment? And what if I happen to be a member of your church and I'm an auto worker and I think this is great and I disagree with you? Can you sort that out for me?
Well, we're in two different kingdoms here. When you talk about, for instance, the distinction between the auto worker who is a member of my congregation and my purview as a pastor, I mean, we're in two different worlds to a certain extent. But what I would simply argue is that I would look at an issue like this through two concerns. Number one, a First Commandment concern not to stick a graven image of any sort in front of the congregation.
So you're saying a car is a graven image?
I believe it can be. I believe we Americans, we love our cars.
Well, we do.
We're known for that. And I've had cars that I've truly loved. I've had cars that have just truly been functional, too, including my current one. But it cannot become a god in and of itself. And our purpose when we're gathered together in God's house is to receive God's gifts and keep really all attention on Him. I would see this as tremendously distracting. So I would see this in sort of a First Commandment way. You shall have no other gods. We will keep Christ in front of the people on Sunday morning. And indeed, that's where our salvation is, even in the most difficult of times, whether you're an auto worker or in any other difficult situation. That's where we turn. We turn to Christ and seek His mercy and His aid. And the other concern stemming from that First Commandment is a simple teaching concern, and that is that all that we put in front of our people in preaching and in the artwork and in everything else that's up there, all that we put up there is there for teaching and building up the faith.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I put the question to our listeners. This is certainly not a run-of-the-mill situation. This is a once-in-a-lifetime situation where the auto industry really is in terrible distress. Do you think it's wrong to put automobiles there in the worship area, as Pastor Torkelson seems to be saying? Or if you'd like to bring another issue to the table, you can do that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Dee Dee. You're on the Bible study.
I'd like to continue from the previous hour, if you don't mind.
You may.
I would like to know just when was deaconess initiated into the Lutheran Church. I went through Lutheran school. I was confirmed, and I never even heard the word when I was in school. Nothing was ever discussed about being a deaconess, and I'd like to know just exactly when this was initiated and have a more of a definition of what it takes to be a deaconess.
Okay, let's see what passed.
I'd appreciate that. Thank you.
You're very welcome. I can't answer that for you. My guess is it's a fairly recent innovation. Can I use that term? But I really don't know. Are you up to speed on that, Pastor?
I'm not up to speed on the history of it. My understanding is that it has been around actually quite a while. I think the Concordias within our church body, the Concordia Universities, and the programs that and the ones that have programs for deaconess training, I think have been around for quite a while. I think it's important to bear in mind that while the chief office of the church is the pastoral office, the church does have, to some extent, some freedom to develop other offices which are there for the support of the service of the word. That the caller brought up actually one of those offices in the church that has, over the years for me, become somewhat dear to my heart, because when I first really started getting interested in church work, I started working for Bethesda Lutheran Homes and Services, one of the nation's leading providers of care for the cognitively disabled in Watertown, Wisconsin. And Bethesda has made very good use of deaconesses over the years. I was very familiar with that office from a relatively young age, because I started volunteering there at about age 12. And without those deaconesses, a ministry like that certainly would never have been as successful or as faithful, even, I think, as Bethesda's has been over the years. I appreciate a good many of the deaconesses I got to know through working with that particular organization, and I still keep in contact with many of them to this day. I work with one actually very closely right now, because my congregation has partnered with a group home from Bethesda, and she helps me with devotions and things like that, and she's trained to do so. She does a great job, and I really appreciate the work Doris does for us, for our congregation, and for the group home with which we're partnered. It's a wonderful office, if you ask me. It may not necessarily be biblical, but the church, I think, does have a certain amount of freedom to come up with offices that are supportive to the preaching of the word.
All right, back to deacons and deaconesses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the responsibilities that are prescribed by Paul here for those people in the church who have to make these judgment calls, just like the one we're talking about here. I'm looking at this photograph. These are beautiful cars, and it looks like the pastor is in a kind of a white robe here. The story describes the worship service where these cars were brought in as being fairly lively and animated. When it comes time for Pastor Torkelson to say, you know what, we're not going to do this or we're not going to do that here at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin, is that just strictly within the purview of your authority, the authority of the office? Or are you an advisor? How does that work?
I think it's an extension of the authority of my office, and at the same time, I don't necessarily feel, when I have to make a decision like that, as if it's just an authority measure either. There are loving and very real concerns to keep first things first when a decision like that is made. And what we want for the members of Zion is what's, you know, certainly going to strengthen them in their faith. I don't see putting a Chevy Tahoe in front of them as doing that necessarily. If I might flip this illustration just a little, this story just a little bit, to understand help the listeners understand my concern. Let's reverse the whole scenario, and let's say that the auto industry is doing fine, but the church is not. Do you see, this might seem a little unreasonable, but I think it still makes the point. Do you see a car dealer sticking crosses up all over their dealership to help out the church? I don't know that I necessarily even want them to be quite honest with you. I think if I were in the management of one of our American car companies, it should be enough to know that the church is there ready to assist anyone who is going to be hurt by the developments that are there, that are coming up here for the auto industry, that the church is praying for the auto industry as well as praying for our nation. And anything further is, I think, sort of over and above and to some extent unnecessary.
This pastor, the Reverend Charles Ellis, pastor at Greater Grace Temple in Detroit, said he and other Detroit ministers would pray and fast until Congress voted on a bailout for Detroit's embattled automakers. He urged his congregation to do the same. Other Detroit-area religious leaders, including Christian, Muslim, and Jewish leaders convened by Cardinal Adam Maida, M-A-I-D-A, have urged Congress to approve an auto aid package. But the service dedicated to saving Motown's signature industry at Greater Grace Temple was the highest-profile effort to mobilize support yet. Quote, "Everybody can't live on Wall Street, everybody can't live on Main Street, but all of us have lived on the side street, the working class. I call it the working class because everything tells me there is no more middle class," according to Ellis. So, on the surface here, it appears that the worship service at this church provided a springboard for what otherwise looks like a lobbying effort, mm-hmm, to me.
Right.
And I'm not quite sure what to do with this. I don't think that you can just, if you've got people who live on the side street, as this pastor correctly points out, you know those people in Janesville,
right,
your friend in Detroit. If those automakers close down or if they lay off thousands of people, they're going to be suffering people everywhere. We can't just say, well, that's life, you know. It can't always be a bed of roses. In this life, you will have tribulation. Gee, we can't just say that, can we?
Well, we can say that in this life you will have tribulation, but we also, I think as Christians, want to put our money where our mouth is and work with those who are undergoing tribulation. I think what is particularly troublesome about what happened in these churches in Detroit is something you see. You do see it in the Christian church, and you see it religion-wide, especially in the United States, and that is the notion that even though we have this, you know, wonderful message of all the wonderful things that God does for us in Christ Jesus, when it boils down to it, when something serious really comes up, we have to push for political solutions to problems and not really put our best gospel foot forward. In other words, we have a tendency to, when we're given a choice of proclaiming the gospel or seeking a political solution, a lot of times we'll seek the political solution. My biggest concern here as a pastor, if I were in Detroit, if I were where my friend is right now, and I'm sure this is dominating his time these days as a pastor in suburban Detroit and GM country, my biggest concern would be to get aid and assistance and to continue to pray for the various members of his congregation and those who are not members of his congregation who stand to lose their jobs out of all of this. We can, and indeed, there are ways in which we pastors can lobby with our elected officials to encourage them to take action in these sort of things. But we have to remember too that there's also the bigger concern of what's best for the whole nation too. And if our leaders make a decision that we maybe don't like or don't serve our people best, it may still be a good decision. it just may not affect our region that well. It's a very difficult situation. But I have to say that if I were a pastor in Detroit at this time, I would still maintain those lines that say we have to put Christ first in these situations, not necessarily the political machinery first.
Can you make a blanket statement here, Pastor? Is it always wrong? In this case, we have an actual incident of bringing three large SUVs into the worship setting. You went so far as to suggest that there was a hint of idolatry in this. Is it always wrong to add drama to the worship service or the worship setting? The situation is serious. It's severe. You could come to church and the pastor could pray, "Oh Lord God, help our brothers and sisters who are in the auto industry who are facing layoffs and great suffering," and say amen and be done.
Right.
But if you roll some SUVs in there, yeah, well, you know, you might get a little television coverage. Maybe certainly you got on Reuters here, and you get some publicity, and maybe your congressman takes note. Maybe you've influenced the folks there in Washington. What's wrong with that?
Well, let me ask you another question. Did the Reuters article, I have not read this article myself, but did the Reuters article state in any sort of way what the congregation in question was planning to do for the auto workers that stand to lose their jobs?
Well, let me see if I can scan the rest of this article here. I don't think so, but before I say no, working from memory here, let me just scan it. But no, I don't think it has anything like that.
Right.
It's basically a report on what the church leaders in Detroit are doing.
Maybe the reason I ask that question is because it's important to understand that the church's work also is not necessarily restricted to one day a week. And what we do on the Lord's Day, on Sunday mornings, or if you have services on another day at another time, is our focus is on the proclamation of the Word and administering God's grace through the sacraments. Our focus is on God as God's action toward us. But during the week and really all the days of our lives, our emphasis is also on showing works of love and mercy toward those who need it. By putting so much focus on making some sort of statement at a service, I could just be completely overlooking some of the other things that I as a Christian need to do on a day-to-day basis for those who are in need. And I would like to know if this congregation has some sort of plan for, say, members of the congregation who are going to lose their jobs or whose jobs are threatened. As the statement they made, I don't see it as something that I would bring into church on Sunday morning, but I could certainly bring it into all other aspects of the ministry and mission of my congregation.
Let's take a break here. We're talking with Pastor Daniel Torkelson, Zion Lutheran Church, Clyman, Wisconsin. Our Ask the Pastor program continues on the other side of this break.
If you were to ask most Christians, what is the gift won for us by the work of Jesus Christ? The answer would only be the forgiveness of sins. I say only because that's only one half of the benefits Christ won for you. On the next Law and Gospel, we will talk about the forgotten gift of the gospel message.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can benefit the Missouri Botanical Garden and adorn your house with a beautiful holiday wreath during the holiday wreath auction at the Missouri Botanical Garden through January 4th. Participating businesses include Ledoux Florist, Kirkwood Florist, Twigs and Moss, Schnook Markets, Troy Flower and Gift Shop, and Summerfield Landscaping Garden. It's happening at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Check out wreaths by the area's finest floral designers and deck your walls.
Can there be life but no God? The answer is next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Did life form all by itself without a creator in some warm little pool of water or a clod of mud some billions of years ago? Some scientists would like us to think so. Over the past several years, newspaper headlines have declared that life has been created in the laboratory. We are told that life is no mystery and the chemicals that cause life are common. Such claims have a lot of hype and very little science to them. There are some things you should know about these experiments. First of all, scientists do not end up with life. They do end with some simple chemicals, which are like those which are found in our cells. But the chemicals they make, called amino acids, are a mixture, which is quite worthless to form life. In order to get these amino acids, which are supposed to show that life could form by itself, researchers use a special combination of gases which they believe formed the Earth's early atmosphere millions of years ago. They must also carefully control the kind of light which enters the experiment and protect in a special container anything that is produced. It is obvious that a lifeless Earth did not offer all these advantages. It seems silly to invest millions of dollars worth of equipment, dozens of years of specialized training, more years of research, and then say that we are proving that it took no intelligence or design to create life. What these experiments do show is that life cannot happen by itself. It took a creator with much more power and wisdom than we could ever have to create life.
For a printed transcript of today's program, call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
The Christmas season at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South County will give you many opportunities to celebrate our Savior's birth with inspiring music. The Comfort and Joy Christmas Concert with Chris Bergman and friends will feature contemporary Christmas music and the timeless Christmas message on Sunday, December 14th at 7 p.m. Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh Boulevard, wishing you a blessed Christmas and welcoming you to visit ChristMemorialSTL.org for more information.
St. Anthony's Medical Center presents a free program, Get Pumped, Get Psyched, Get Motivated. Registered and licensed dietitian Lisa Galati will share information and techniques to help you eat better, exercise regularly, and live a healthier lifestyle. The program is Wednesday, December 10th in the conference room of the Highland Education and Training Center on St. Anthony's campus. This is a free event, but advance registration is required. Call 314-525-4002 or 1-800-554-9550.
Our Ask the Pastor guest is Pastor Daniel Torkelson, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin, which is not all that far from Detroit, where there are thousands of people who are very concerned about their futures and the future of the auto industry. If the auto industry should suffer a major setback or even collapse, thousands of people are going to be adversely impacted by that. In some cases, probably even terrible ways. And so we've been talking about this a little bit, particularly the story that I got off of Reuters, where a pastor in a Detroit church brought three SUVs into the worship area, and the folks there came together to pray about this situation. The story continues, Pastor. It says, representing the 150,000 unionized workers at GM, Chrysler, and Ford Motor Company, United Auto Worker Vice President General Holyfield said the industry had made its case for emergency funding as strongly as it could. Holyfield told the congregation, "We have done all we can do in this union, so I'm going to turn it over to the Lord." Ellis, Pastor Ellis, said he started to organize the service last week after hearing from auto workers, retirees, and their widows, who were all fearful of even harder times. At one point during the service, Pastor Ellis summoned up hundreds of auto workers and retirees in the congregation to come forward toward the vehicles on the altar to be anointed with oil. "It's all about hope," he said. "You can't dictate how people will think, how they will respond, how they will vote," Ellis said after the service, "but you can look to God. We believe He can change the minds and hearts of men and women in power, and that's what we tried to do today." Your thoughts?
My thoughts I was taken by the, I was marveling at the first quote by the vice president of the union. We've done everything we could do, and now we're turning it over to God. I guess that's illustrative of what really what we were talking about in the first half hour. I think God's coming in here now, maybe in the wrong part of the equation, in the sense that now that we've exhausted all of our political options and all the things that we could do, we're sort of falling back on God as a last resort. And I think all along, I mean, it might be, I don't want to ask a cold and callous question necessarily, but we may need to start reckoning with, okay, if the worst possible outcome happens, is this still part of God's plan, God's will, and can we begin to accept that?
You mean it's possible that it could be God's will that these auto companies collapse?
I'm going to leave that door open. I realize that that might get some callers. I'm going to leave that door open because I really don't think it's right for us as Christians to suggest that it isn't. In other words, when we're talking about God's will, it's very, very easy for us human beings to label what God's will must or must not be. But we don't know. We don't know or understand the mind of God. And I heard what you just read before, that was the question that was starting to form in my mind was, okay, if we're going to go to God now, and God still doesn't, you know, motivate Congress or whoever to bail out the auto industry, what is he saying? What is he saying to us?
And well, let me ask you this question. Let me see if I can answer your question. What is he saying to us? Some of us, Pastor Torkelson, are not quite as forward-thinking as you are. We don't have our sermons written for Advent, already in October and things like that. We're not necessarily terrible procrastinators, but we do leave things to the last minute. And I for one, cannot point a finger at people who sometimes as a last resort turn to God, because I find myself doing the same thing on a much smaller scale in my own life. I'm not proud of that, but I am guilty of it. Isn't it better, at long last, to turn to the Lord than to not turn to Him at all? Couldn't we look at it that way?
Definitely, and I've done the same thing. My bigger concern here isn't so much, isn't as much that they're doing it now, as much as it is that they're doing it now with the hopes of a particular outcome. And that outcome may or may not be in the offing. And that's only going to be revealed to us over time. And the real challenge of being a Christian in these kind of circumstances is believing that God's hand is involved in this, even if we don't see it, or even if the situation doesn't work out in a way that we had hoped or thought it would. And so often, just yesterday, I was taking my adult Bible study through the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and we were talking about the four different types of soil that the sower throws the seed, which is the Word of God, onto. And one of those types of soil is the soil that lands on the rocky places where once trial and trouble starts to come up, the plants, the fruit of the seed gets choked off because the troubles just cause us to doubt God and His Word from the start. And I think it's important that we try to cultivate good soil even in the midst of very difficult circumstances and work to allay people's doubts about God, which are their doubts. They're not necessarily what God is like. God is still a loving and gracious God even if we're going through trial and tribulation.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Let's see what Rick has to say. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
The SUVs brought in, that would be strange fire on the sacrificial altar for sure. The U.S. Steel employee laid off. This is my first week, and we do not look to be back to work until April, maybe May. Just have to see how things are going. But as Pastor Fulkerson thought, it was odd for the union president to say, we have done all we can do. Now we leave it up to God to feel the same way. He's a cart in front of the horse. We have our, who do we want? The attention of the media or the of our Father? And so focus in, and it's more than you ever have before on your main provider.
All right. Thank you, Rick. Pastor, any comments?
Exactly, exactly. I'm sorry to the caller for his hopefully temporary layoff, and certainly pray that he gets back to work soon and gainful employment soon. These are the real challenges of this, what they call the new economy, what they've started calling the new economy. I think the caller is ultimately right. I think this may indeed illustrate what the real point was in putting the vehicles in front of the congregation in the first place, and that was to get a certain kind of attention. And granted, some attention, and in fact, a lot of attention, needs to be given to this issue for the sake of those who stand to lose their jobs. But whose attention were they seeking? Were they seeking God's attention by putting the SUVs in front of the congregation, or were they seeking the attention of the media? I'm not really sure. But when you're at crisis point, it is certainly an appropriate reaction to get on your knees and turn things over to the Lord. And as I was saying before, it's the church's responsibility. My responsibility as a pastor to keep everybody's eyes focused on the Lord, no matter the outcome. So I appreciate the caller's comment.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you want to comment on this question or any other, let's talk with Jim. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. How are you doing, gentlemen?
We're doing well.
This is kind of like from the first hour, but I want to ask the pastor a question about churches. Mm-hmm. In the New Testament, you read about the church here, the church there, or maybe the churches in a certain area, or even to the letters to the seven churches. And since the word itself is transliterated, because in the Greek language, ecclesia should be translated assembly. Mm-hmm. And one denomination takes the theology that it's universal, invisible, and another one is universal, visible. But how do they get that out of the scripture to have a universal, visible, or a universal, invisible by taking the word on what it means and how Paul describes a body of Christ and compares it to a human body, with Christ being the head of each local organization? Could you give me a little insight on
you got the question, Pastor?
I'm sorry, what did you say, Chuck?
Do you have the question?
I believe I do.
Well, how do they get universal and visible church out of the scripture is basically what I'm asking, because I can't find it any place. And if it's not in there, wouldn't that kind of shine a little different light on all these different organizations? Thank you very much.
All right, thanks for the call.
Okay, I think I understand. Number one, there is a universal, visible church in the scriptures. My favorite places to go in the scripture to demonstrate this is actually Acts 2, the whole Pentecost story. Acts 2, verse 42 and following describes what that first church looked like in Jerusalem. And it was a local congregation, but the things that it was devoted to are universal to what all faithful Christian congregations would want to be devoted to, the teaching of the Word of God. There's debate over whether or not fellowship and breaking of bread, which is mentioned in that verse, which one is referring to the Lord's Supper, and to worshiping together and things like that. But these are the things that are sort of universal and common to the true Christian church on earth. It is also a description of the local congregation in Jerusalem. And it seems to me that what draws all local congregations together, hopefully, ought to be those marks which constitute the true Christian church on earth. Those marks would be the preaching of the gospel and marks like the Lord's Supper and baptism and the gifts God gives us of forgiveness and life. Those things sort of draw us all together. But in different localities, the churches might take on, the congregations might take on different personalities. I have an office within our church body which is called Circuit Counselor, which is one who just basically oversees and helps congregations right in my locality here, LCMS congregations in my locality, when they are missing a pastor or they're going through a difficult time or they're going through a good time. But my job is to sort of oversee that. And one of the things I've noticed as I've traveled to the seven churches which I oversee is how different we all are. And I'm glad that the caller mentioned Revelation, because the letters to the seven churches in Revelation definitely bear that out, too. Each local congregation is different, but they have certain things which they have in common, those most central aspects of the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. I think I'm answering the man's question. At least I hope I am.
All right. Let's see here. One more question here on the... on the Detroit worship service here. Mm-hmm. The previous caller mentioned, he made the comment, that was Rick, that, if I understood him correctly, that the presence of the SUVs behind the pulpit in front of the choir there, ostensibly at the altar of God, was like bringing strange fire to the altar of sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Now, that's an Old Testament reference. I can't remember, was it Aaron's sons or... somebody in the priesthood there brought strange fire,
right?
Or went outside the boundaries of protocol, and I think they died. Didn't the Lord?
Is it Aaron's or is it Samuel's sons? I'm not.
I mean,
Eli's sons.
I can't remember either, but somebody will call up and tell us. But. Yeah, that takes the question across center over in the shame on you category here.
Right.
And begs the question from your perspective, Pastor, to the extent that you can evaluate this. Was this irreverent? Was it inappropriate? Is it something that God might... condemn? What do you think?
I do tend to think it was irreverent. I would have a pastoral concern for again the members of my congregation who might be affected by these developments, but I wouldn't change the function of the altar or the function of everything in the front of the church just for the sake of that issue. It seems to me to be a very I guess I would use the word irreverent, but at the end of the day, for us, I know the altar has kind of taken on an added dimension as well. We talk about the altar of sacrifice. Sacrifice tends to be our work back toward God. So in the Old Testament, you know, all the sacrifices were brought to the altar, and then sacrificed there at the altar, and it was man's work toward God. Since Christ has come, since he's established his gifts of forgiveness and life in the Lord's Supper and proclamation of the Word, though, the altar has another direction, and that is what gifts we lay on the altar, which are essentially gifts from God to us, for instance, in Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So there's and that's a gospel direction. When it's man doing something for God, that's the law. But when it's God doing something for us, especially forgiving our sins, reminding us and reassuring us of the eternal life that we have, that's God directed toward us. And that is particularly why I would be very, very reluctant to alter the appearance or to even temporarily bring in some sort of worldly image and stick it there. Is because I'm far more concerned that the people... look at the altar and see what God is doing for them in the service. I recall when I was in college, I one of my professors at Concordia Mequon did this, and I think it was a little controversial at the time, but it made a really good point. It didn't need to be controversial. what he did was he covered all the crosses in the altar area at Concordia Mequon with dollar signs. And his point was just, he did it instructively, and the whole point was just simply to say, look what we've made into a god. And I know at times as a pastor, when I've watched my members get more concerned about money than about God, that I've been tempted to do that too. I've been tempted to just do it as a negative example and say, which one is going to be your God? But, and then I would obviously remove them, which he did, and to his credit. I think he made a great teaching point. The problem is, I don't think that's what this particular church in Detroit was doing. I don't think they were proclaiming the one true God by putting those SUVs in front. They were sort of encouraging, I think, encouraging the members of the congregation to look to those SUVs as kind of their salvation, because it's their livelihoods, it's their work. Can a job become an idol, Chuck?
Yeah.
You know, and the answer is, I think so. I think it has, even for me in the ministry at times, when I've seen how it's distracted me from God, from my family, from everything else. So I think the professor did the right thing, because he ripped everything down and let the cross stand again. But the point was just simply, you know, this is not right to have all these things up here. We want you focused on God and what he's doing for you.
We've got about 6 minutes left here, and I wanted to raise one other issue here with you.
Right.
This is a story written by a man by the name of Toby Sterling, appeared on the Associated Press out of the Amsterdam, Netherlands. You know, there are some folks in America who believe that the United States ought to be a little bit more like the Netherlands, or a little bit more like Sweden. They're a little bit more freewheeling over there in that that modern European setting, Pastor.
Right.
But Amsterdam unveiled plans this past weekend to close a number of brothels, sex shops, and marijuana cafes in its ancient city center as part of a major effort to drive organized crime out of the tourist haven. The city is targeting businesses that, quote-unquote, generate criminality, including gambling parlors and so-called coffee shops where marijuana is sold openly. Also targeted are peep shows, massage parlors, and souvenir shops used by drug dealers for money laundering. Here's a quote from Lodewijk Asscher, a city council member and one of the main proponents of the plan. He says, "I think that the new reality will be more in line with our image as a tolerant and crazy place rather than a free zone for criminals." The news comes just one day after Amsterdam's mayor said he would search for loopholes and new rules laid down by the national government that would close marijuana cafes near schools citywide. The measures announced Saturday would affect about 36 coffee shops in the center itself, a little less than 20% of the city total. Somewhere I think there's a lesson in this.
Mm-hmm.
Except to my way of thinking, it's just so bizarre, so out of orbit, that I'm not quite sure I can get a handle on. Did you learn anything from this story here, Pastor?
Yeah. I took the story as confirmation in many ways that time's pendulum always swings, if you know what I mean. You can be, the Netherlands is a good example of a nation that's been freewheeling for quite a while. And what is apparently becoming more real in the Netherlands because of that is that it's not all good that it's been freewheeling, that there have been problems that have arisen. And so when people encourage us to be more freewheeling like the Netherlands or like Sweden or other nations where so many odd practices are allowed, sinful in many ways practices are allowed, you can look at the Netherlands and see it the other way around. You can see it as, well, this is a reason to avoid such freewheeling dealing in the first place, is because look at the problems that have arisen. The pendulum always swings. I've been kind of hoping that in the midst of this new economy, for instance, that Americans would start to reckon with their contributions to this bad economy and really start to search their own hearts and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.
Well, my question for you in the 3 minutes that remain here, mm-hmm. the folks up in Detroit are speaking, mm-hmm. the folks in Amsterdam are speaking. They have an organized crime problem now in their city. When do the prophets speak? I don't seem to hear the voice of those who ought to be crying in this wilderness. It's kind of a squeaky little, not too terribly loud voice, it seems to me.
When do the faithful stand up? Is that what you're saying?
And yeah.
Say, look what's happened here?
I think that's what I'm saying, yeah.
Okay. Well, they should. They should at all times.
Are you hearing them, Pastor?
Well, that's a good question. I believe I hear my brothers in the ministry within the Missouri Synod doing a lot of that, but I don't... I can't say that if I were to turn on the television or the radio, sometimes, oh, I just said the word radio, and listen to some of the preachers that I hear, I don't know that I always hear that. You're right. There's a lot of glory preaching out there still that if, you know, if you're faithful, everything will be wonderful and you know, you're entitled to all good things in life. I think we need that prophetic voice. I've felt we've needed it for years. We need pastors to stand up and faithfully say, this world is falling apart all around us, and now is the time to repent, to return to the Lord your God, before it's too late. And I think, you know, the United States is getting a stronger sense of the idea that it may be getting to the point of being too late.
Well, that is the message. You just hit the nail on the head. The word is repent.
Right.
And I realize that there are pastors who are calling to their own people on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, whenever it might be.
But getting out and doing it for others.
But for the people in Amsterdam, is there
right.
a voice for them? For the people who are bringing SUVs into the house of God, is there a voice for them? Should there be a voice for them? These are some questions that simply don't seem to have answers, at least not in the public square.
Right. The public square can't provide those answers, and we don't know. I mean, I'll mention my faithful brother out there in Michigan. I know what he's preaching to his people, and I'm content that he's called them to repentance many times. But not all preachers are doing that. You're absolutely right. And there you have the heart and some of the problem in that congregation in Detroit was the fact that there was so much more that could have been said and should have been said.
Well, we'll keep our finger on the pulse of that activity. Maybe we should get in touch with your friend out in Detroit.
Yeah, and give you his name.
What is his name?
His name is Reverend Doug Stowe. He's pastor of St. Stephen's Lutheran Church in Waterford, Michigan.
Waterford. Well, maybe we'll call him and see if he has any thoughts on the question.
I'm sure Doug's got a lot.
All right. Thanks so much for spending some time with us. We appreciate it.
You bet.
Pastor Daniel Torkelson here on our Bible Study Ask the Pastor.
Program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.